right. Well, this morning, we are going to be looking at the issues of longing and delight. Now, for many of you in here, as we came through this last season of Christmas, there are likely some children somewhere in your life. Either your own kids, some grandkids, maybe a niece or nephew, or maybe your child, and it's yourself. And one of the things that you experienced as we went through this season was likely some longing for a particular gift or toy, and that there was so much anticipation and so much intense desire and so much looking forward until that. And as the season went on, there were these colorful boxes that gathered underneath the tree, and there's this wondering, is this the one? Until last, the day comes along, and that box is in front of them, and the paper flies, and there is delight as at last this thing that was longed for is enjoyed. Now, that tends to be how we think about delight. That we tend to think delight can only exist when longings are finally satisfied and over. But this morning I want us to see from God's Word that the Lord actually has better for us. So to get there, we're going to be looking this morning at Psalm chapter 119, verses 169 through 176. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to make your way to Psalm 119, to the last eight verses of that psalm. Now, while you're making your way there, Psalm 119 is unique. It happens to be the middle chapter of your entire Bible. It happens to be the longest chapter of all the Scriptures. It itself is composed, it's an acrostic poem consisting of 22 eight-verse stanzas, each with which starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But not only is it the middle chapter of the Bible, the longest chapter of the Bible, its chief subject itself is the Bible. It is, in a sense, is what the Word of God has to say about the Word of God. So let's go there. And if you're following along on the outline in the bulletin, the first big idea I want us to look at for point one is that the Word of God, it teaches us to approach our Heavenly Father with humility. The Word teaches us to approach our Father with humility. Let's see it in the text. Verse 169 says, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word." In both of these first two verses, you see this little refrain of "let my cry come before you, let my supplication come before you." That the psalmist here, he doesn't come with presumption. He doesn't come with pride, but instead he comes recognizing that our holy Heavenly Father is in fact holy, that he is other, that he is not to be trifled with. And so he comes in intense humility. And I think that's a good admonition for us sometimes, that sometimes our culture has almost a cavalier attitude about God, that oh, he sort of gets me, he'll figure it out, or that we just see him as our buddy, but to recognize that he is holy. Now, a great observation, though, that my wife had as we talked about it this last week. I was sharing with her that this word for "let my cry come before you," that word "cry" has within it the idea, it's used in the Old Testament often, of a military who has just lost, who, like when the Israelites, they would have just lost a king in battle, and they lift a cry to the Lord because they are in a place of desperation and they don't know how they're going to make it on. But my wife made the observation that we have a little guy. We have a 13-month-old son who sometimes in the middle of the night will just let out a cry. And how at only 13 months old, we know what those different cries mean. But he has a unique cry for if he's just bored in the middle of the night and just wants somebody to come get him. At which point, we know as good parents, you say, no, you sleep that off. There's another cry that he'll have if he had a bad dream. And we know how to deal with that. There's another cry for maybe he bonked his head against the crib, and that's the pain cry. And every parent knows that cry. It's unique. Now, if we know the cries of little babies, and if we know which ones are for their good to sleep it off, or if we know which ones should send us running, how much better does our Heavenly Father know us? And how much faster will he come to our aid? Now, it's interesting that in 1 in verse 169, that the psalmist cry in the midst of this desperate situation, what he wants is, he says, give me understanding according to your word. Or give me discernment that is in line with this word that you've revealed. Sometimes as we want to ask God, Lord, what are you doing here now? Sometimes we don't care what it means according to the word, but we should. That what's right in this point is not necessarily to know all the details, but to simply know that amount of discernment to be able to say, God, according to what you've revealed, what do I do with this? How do I take my next step? What would this tell me? I don't need understanding according to what the world tells me. I don't need, you know, according to what the latest advances in any sort of the social sciences tell me, although those can be helpful. What I mainly need is to know, what do you have to say to us in a way that doesn't change? He continues on in the next verse to say, let my supplication, or let my plea for favor come before you. And the plea that he has is, deliver me according to your word. Now, usually we get this backwards. Usually we want to just get out of the pain and then maybe to understand. He says, no, let me understand and then maybe get me out of the pain. But here again, the deliverance that he's asking for is, deliver me according to your word. Which means that the psalmist knows the word of God well enough to know that there's somewhere in there that God has specifically said he would give a deliverance, a relief, an escape from a particular situation. He's able to cling to a particular promise and ask that God would follow through on that particular promise. How would that change the hard places that we get into if we're able to have our prayer to God guided and directed and characterized by saying, Lord, I want to get out of this, but what I mainly know is that you've promised to do this. So would you fulfill that? Would you come through on that? Because the truth is, he doesn't always promise to change our circumstances. He does promise to change us in the midst of them. And sometimes that's what deliverance looks like, is sanctification, is him changing and transforming our heart and delivering us in the sense of making us more like Jesus in the middle of that pain. And that's a good place to be, honestly. It's not always the easiest place to be, but it is a good place to be. As we go on, point two on your outline is that I want to show us how the word fills us with motivation to praise God. The word fills us with motivation to praise God. Let's look at verse 171. It says, let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Now, it's interesting, the first phrase, let my lips utter praise. The word there for utter praise, it's a picture of a spring that's building up in pressure underneath. And finally, it bubbles forth and pours out. What he's saying is that as the Lord teaches us from his word, that should build up a really good kind of pressure underneath that would actually bubble out and flow out in what? In praise to him. Old commentator Derek Kidner made an observation of this, that this type of praise should be, in a sense, spontaneous and even deeply personal. And I wonder, what would it look like for us as a church this year to grow in that? To grow in even our the way that we pray to the Lord? That our prayers to him wouldn't be vague praises of just general things about his holiness and general things about him being powerful, but to say, God, thank you so much for how you showed me yesterday, maybe, that I was wrong here. And your word showed me what was right, and I realized that following this is the better way and the more joyful way. And I saw that you're faithful to work in the midst of that. What if even when there's been things that you've been praying about for a long time and you see him follow through in a clear answer and you go, wow, thank you, Lord. And not only our dialogue with the Lord, but what about our dialogue with each other? As brothers and sisters in Christ come together, we actually talked about this some in our small group last night, about sharing what God is doing in your life. That as as he comes through, or maybe as he, again, reveals those rough spots in your life, that as we praise God to one another, and we get to hear from one another about how good he is and how faithful he is. I mean, many times in the New Testament, it gives us this phrase, one another. It's a bit of a refrain throughout it. And one of them is, encourage one another. That's part of how we can do it. So not only even our dialogue then with one another, what about our dialogue with those who aren't yet Christians? How would evangelism change for you in this coming year if maybe part of it, maybe even pave the road for you to very clearly share the gospel, was just to make part of your normal conversation about what amazing things God's doing in your life and praising him for the things he's showing you in his word and the way he's showing that he is faithful? My guess is that those other people in your life would say increasingly, you know what? I don't know that I believe what they believe, but they sure believe it. And not only did they believe it, but this God that they keep proclaiming, he seems to be doing things in their life, and I can't quite explain it. But maybe I want it. Now the next verse says, let my tongue, verse 172, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Now your translation may read differently there. It may say, let my tongue speak of your word. But that word there that could be translated speak or sing, it literally is respond. It's often used in the Old Testament of an antiphonal choir that responds back and forth to one another. And what it's saying here is that because all of God's word, all his commandments are righteousness, that should produce something within us. Something that's both personal, but something that's also responsive and corporate. And it should be song. That God has so wired us as creatures that things that we love and things that we adore throughout human history, people have sung of. And that not only that, the things that you sing of, that you find that you actually adore more deeply. And so, you know, I think this is an area that we as a church can grow in as we go through this year as well. Because we are a church that does love God's word and that does believe that his commandments are righteousness. And I think that singing is actually another way that we can encourage one another, right? That as we sing truths, like this song that we just finished singing, where it says, he took my sins and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Not only do you need to hear that, but there may be another brother or sister in Christ who needs to hear that this morning. Be reminded of the truth of the gospel. And the one way you can encourage them is to sing your guts out when you sing that truth. Just sing it like you actually believe it. Because they may be in a place of hurt this morning where they can barely get the words out of their mouth. But as you sing it, and you sing it out, it helps remind them that yes, yes, this is true. Yes, our Savior died on a cross to pay for our sins. And yes, he's risen. And yes, one day, with the ransomed in his glory, his face, all who trust in Christ will at last see. And it will be our joy through the ages to sing of his love for each of us. What an encouragement is that when you hear brothers and sisters in Christ sing that out like they actually believe it. And not only an encouragement to them. Let's say somebody walks in here this morning and they don't believe what we believe. Maybe they got invited here. Maybe they thought, you know, it's New Year's. It's time for resolutions. Maybe I should be spiritual. Let's go check out this church thing. If they're standing next to you this morning and it seems like you're singing out a truth like that with indifference, that he bled for us, or sing out with indifference that it will be my joy through the... Do you sing, it'll be my joy through the ages? Does that... It doesn't make sense. There's no continuity there. It'd be like if you went up to your spouse later on and you said, I love you. It didn't communicate love. It communicated the opposite, right? If you said, well, but I feel it inside. It doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. It matters in your marriage, and it matters with the Lord, right? Right? So now I'm not saying to anybody to fake it. I don't want any faking of emotion here. That's not what I'm after. I'm not for putting on a show. I'm not for any of that. What I'm for is authenticity, and for if you believe it, then let it work its way out, because it's good for you and it's good for everybody around you. You may say, well, I don't want to be a distraction. Somebody with their hands in their pockets in indifference is more of a distraction than somebody who's singing it like they believe it. Because that's an encouragement, both to believers and unbelievers. I could go on for that for half an hour. We don't have that kind of time. Okay, so next point. Point three, the word reforms and fills our longings with delight. The word reforms our longings and fills them with delight. Verse 173 says, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. In verse 173, the idea that let your hand be ready to help me. It could also be phrased, let your hand become my help. Why? For I've chosen your precepts. Because the psalmist here has so known and loved and trusted the Word of God, there's an expectation there that in the midst of whatever present pain they're experiencing, they know that that's not the end game, but rather that there's a Father who loves them and they're reaching out to Him. So much so that in verse 174, he says, I long for your salvation, O Lord. Now, there's a lot of things in this world we can be tempted to long for. As we came through this Christmas season, there's an entire industry that is built on trying to produce longings in you for stuff. Right, whether it's the newest Lexus commercial where they put a big red bow on top of a car and convince you that you need to spend $50,000 or $60,000 on a car to adequately show your love, or whatever it is, there's so many things that we can be tempted to long for. Sometimes the Bible uses language of incorrect longings, like lust or envy or covetousness. And that's when we take good things and we long for them in a bad way. Sometimes there are bad things that end up having the longings in our heart to which the Lord should be the only one that takes that place of captivity in our heart. So how do we long for the right things? Well, we see here that the psalmist says that God's law is His delight. That when we choose to fix our sights on the Word of God, it actually changes the things that we long for. In this case, when he says, I long for your salvation, now I think here in context, he's mainly saying that he's in a place of danger, and he's in a place where he needs physical help, and so he's trusting that the Lord will deliver him from that, and he's longing for that. But I also can't help but see this from a New Testament perspective, that there ought to be a longing in each of our hearts for salvation. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are already saved in the sense that you are what we would say is justified, where in your standing before the Lord, if you have placed your faith in Jesus as Savior, you have a right standing now with God, and you are saved forever. Nothing can undo that, not even you. Why? Because Ephesians 1 says that we are sealed with the Spirit of promise. The Gospel of John says that we are in the hands of the Father, and no one can take us out of the hands of the Father. We're also in the hands of the Son. No one can take us out of His hands. We actually have eternal security from the entire Trinity. Nothing can undo that. But there's also a sense in which we're being saved in the sense of that we're being sanctified right now. That there is this progressive process where the Lord wears off our rough edges, where the good work that He started in us, He continues to complete until the day that at last we see Him. As we interact with His Word, as His Holy Spirit applies this truth to our hearts to make our character more like that of Jesus. We call it sanctification. And one day we trust that, as Paul says, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We call that glorification, where we will be like Christ in both in joy and in purity, because we will see Him. We will be with Him. In fact, there's even another day that's promised, 1 Corinthians 15, where we'll no longer be apart from the body, but we'll be actually rejoined, be body, soul, and spirit once again, but not in this decaying carcass that's full of sin. But no, we'll have what Paul says will be a resurrection body, where we will once again be fully embodied people. And And I can't help but just tremble a little bit when I think about what that'll be like. Okay, it's amazing standing in here and singing with y'all right now, right? I mean, there's something when I get to stand up here on a Sunday morning and see the radiance of y'all's faces as we sing out these truths and knowing what some of y'all are going through and hearing the sound of our voices joined. But what about voices that aren't worn out? What about voices that are fully redeemed? What will that sound even be like? What will it be like to hear with ears that don't have tinnitus? To hear with ears that don't decay as you get older, but to hear with a purity that I can't fathom? The entire range, right now, the range of the spectrum that we can even get to is we bottom out at about 50 hertz. We top out at, if you're doing well, maybe at 1500 hertz. I mean, I don't know what hearing is going to be like then. But not only that. Not only to hear the voice of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation praising him, but Zephaniah says that he will rejoice over us with singing. And my hair stands up in my arm when I think about that. So we long for his salvation, and we have our longings transformed. And in the midst of those longings, his very word fuels and becomes our delight as it continues to change our longings and then fill them with even greater delight. Point four in your outline, that the word reorients our lives on the gospel. The word reorients our lives on the gospel. Verse 175 says, "Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." Now again, I think in this context, the psalmist, when he says, "Let my soul live," he's mainly talking about, let me not die right now because I'm in this hard place. And if you give me breath, I will continue to use it to issue forth your praise, O God. But also I can't help but see this from a New Testament perspective. Ephesians chapter 2 says that prior to trusting in Jesus, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses in which we formerly walked. We were spiritually dead, but that we were made alive with Christ the moment that we placed our faith in him. That it's by grace we've been saved through faith. It's not the result of anything that we've done, any good work that we could add or merit. There's nothing that we get to boast of. But it actually gives us all the more reason to praise him. And so, if the psalmist here was saying, "Let my soul live that it may praise you," we can read that and say, "Lord, you've caused my soul to live, both now and forever." And we would continue that and say, "So that my soul may praise you. Oh, help your ordinances, help your word continue to direct and drive that praise." Verse 176 says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." You know, a few hundred years later, the prophet Isaiah would pick up this imagery and he would write that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his or her own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon a certain someone, a certain anointed one, a certain Messiah who himself yet would seem to be fully God, a certain one who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be wounded for our iniquity, the chastening for our well-being would fall on him. By his wounds, we could be healed. And yet, this same one, in that same passage, would seem to be alive again afterwards. Sound like anybody you know? In Luke chapter 15, Jesus would pick up this imagery as well. And telling a story, he was dealing with some very religious people. And he said, "You know what? What man among you, if he had 100 sheep and one of them wandered off, what man among you wouldn't leave the 99 to go and relentlessly pursue the one. And then when you found that one, throw it over your shoulders. Come home rejoicing, bringing together friends and family. Celebrate, my lost sheep, I found. She says there'll be more celebration in heaven over one person who realizes they've missed the mark of God's perfection and changes their mind about that. We call that repentance. As they place their faith in the Good Shepherd. It says there's more rejoicing in heaven over that one person than over 99 religious people who think that they don't need to have a change of heart. What intentional, amazing love is that? Now, what's interesting, though, and, well, before I go on, I wonder this morning if anybody in here feels like that sheep. Feels like that one who is far off from the Good Shepherd. Feels like that one who has maybe been walking astray their entire life. And wonders if there's any hope. Let me tell you, there is. That Jesus, who's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus, who's called the Good Shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep, Jesus, who said that he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, he would love, to get to know you. He would love for this morning, if you would stop trying to work your way back to him, stop trying to prove your worthiness, and just to simply, in the quietness of your heart, to say, Jesus, I have sinned. I have missed the mark of your perfection, but I recognize that you are the perfect one who died in my place, and I trust you. He would love to transform your life. Now, it is interesting, though, in this context here. It's the psalmist here who says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. It's a person who's just finished saying that God's word is his delight who's saying that he's gone astray. Not that he's ceased to be a believer, but that he has gone astray. The word for astray here, which means wandering, can also mean perishing. And the truth is that if you are a believer this morning, and as you look over these last 12 months, and as you review your life, as we're in January, you go, how am I doing spiritually? How is my walk with the Lord? How's my discipleship? Am I maybe a few steps back than I was this time last year? Have I maybe wandered? Because to wander from the Good Shepherd is not, that's not freedom. That's danger. That's not a place of liberty, but that's a place of willingly putting yourself back in bondage. There's not ultimate joy to be found there. And you might be like a sheep that's wandered off. And again, our Good Shepherd wants us to be brought back into the fold. He wants to pick us up and to bring us home rejoicing. And just to be reminded that your Savior Jesus still loves you. And he hadn't given up on you. And so the Word of God does reorient our lives on this kind of good news. That as we seek to not forget his commandments, as we seek to allow his ordinances to help us, it actually helps this good news of a good shepherd who's come be the director of our entire life. Now, by way of application, one of the things that really struck me as I worked my way through this passage is the knowledge that the psalmist has of God's word. He wouldn't say any of the things that are here unless he already had an understanding of God's word. He wouldn't ask to have things that are according to the word. He wouldn't mention being taught the word. He wouldn't say that he hasn't forgotten the word unless he already knew the word. And so one of the first real big application that I want to give you today is to feed yourself. And what do I mean by that? Over the years, I've heard many people say that the reason that they chose a certain church, or maybe the reason that they found themselves at some point leaving another church, is because they didn't feel fed by the sermon. And while to some degree I'll coincide with that is important for a sermon to feed and to nourish a congregation, that in a sense it should be like a buffet rather than like a bag of Skittles, if you know what I mean, right? That it should be packed with good stuff rather than something that just feels really good for like 5 minutes until you have a sugar crash. Because it wasn't, full of any nourishment. At the same time, I want to say that if you were to only eat one day a week, then it doesn't matter if you had a buffet or if you had a packet of Skittles. You're still going to be malnourished. You're still going to be weak. You're still going to be feeble. You're still going to have a hard time doing anything of significance for the sake of the spread of the gospel. You're not going to have strength to fight against temptation. You're not going to have be equipped on a daily basis to put on the full armor of God. You're not, because you haven't fed yourself. And likewise, I would say that it's important to be able to feed yourself. So like I mentioned earlier, we have a 13-month-old. And there are a few meals that he'll eat where we'll literally have a bowl of food in one hand, a tiny spoon in the other hand, and we bring food to mouth to our little guy. Although now we're starting to cut things up. He's doing some finger foods. But it's not weird for us to do the feeding for a 13-month-old. It would be a little bit more weird if I did that with my son who's 6 or my daughter who's 9. That would be a little strange. Here comes the airplane. Right? But it would be way stranger if I did it with one of y'all who's an adult, right? Here comes, that would be really weird, okay? But so let me say, maturity should result in the ability to feed yourself. Because Jesus said that we don't live by bread alone, but in every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Now, you may say, well, what does that look like? And maybe you're in a great place with that. Keep it up. Maybe you're not even on the map with that. Maybe walking in here on a Sunday morning is the only time that you hear God's word. You know what? There's easy things to do. If you're somebody who likes to take in a lot of content, there are all sorts of Bible reading plans where you could, do the Bible in a year, taking a little bit every day. Maybe you have a hard time reading quickly, and so that just seems unattainable. Pick one of the four Gospels. Take a little bit every day and work your way through starting out just being amazed at the life of Jesus and watching how he works. Just start there. Start somewhere. Not too long ago, there's a good friend who was asking, where do I start? And what I had him do actually was take 8 verses out of Psalm 119. Read those 8 verses, pray about it for a minute or two. And then jump over to the book of Colossians. Take 8 or so, like a paragraph, read it, pray about it. Really simple. In fact, as was mentioned earlier, there are apps. Apps by like the Gideons, where not only can you read the Bible, but if you have a commute, it can read the Bible to you, right? If you have about a 20-minute commute, you can probably hear most of one of the New Testament epistles on your way to work. You can hear the rest of it on the way home. You could, work through crazy amounts of scripture. You may say, well, I've tried to listen to the Bible, but after a while it starts to, be a little bit too much. Hit pause and then pray as you drive. And my guess is you'll be a lot kinder to the other people on the road. I don't usually have to drive very far, but when I do, I'll do this. And instead of having road rage, I'll pray for them. And it actually drastically affects me. Let me encourage that. Other things. Again, you may be a stay-at-home mom and you go, how in the world, when I've got these tiny people who sort of feel like they're running me half the time, what do I do? Again, pop an earbud in where you're doing other things. Multitask. It's amazing what you can do when you begin to just carve out different times. No matter what you have going on in life, we tend to make time for the things that are priorities and important to us. So what does that look like for you? To make time for God's word. Now the flip side of that coin is to pray. Right? That reading God's word is us hearing from him. Prayer is us communing back with him. That there should be a dialogue. That in any relationship, if it's only one-way communication, it's not healthy. Again, think about your marriage. If only one of y'all is talking all the time, there's something wrong. There should be two-way. And we see this as we walk through this text, that as we get filled up with God's word, it evokes so many different types of things where we can cry out to him for help. where we can ask Him to do things in our lives and the lives of others, where we can utter praise, or we can even sing to Him as we're having our one-on-one time with Him. That may feel like a stretch for some of y'all. God's Word commends it. I'll let you take it up with Him. But that as we do so, He changes our hearts. He fills us with a delight that nothing else in this world can do. So, really though, as we move through this year, to ask, what does that look like? To have that personal relationship with the Lord strengthened so that you could be better taught in approaching your Father with humility, so that you could be better filled up with motivations to praise Him, both in your one-on-one relationship with Him, your relationship with other believers, your outreach to those who don't yet know Him, so that your longings get reformed and you have a deeper, more profound, more robust delight, and so that your life would be increasingly reoriented to the true north of the gospel. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for this imperishable seed, for this truth that never withers, but that sprouts up to eternal life. Father, we pray that You would help us to be people who don't just know Your Word, but love Your Word. And we thank You that as we get to know it more, it doesn't make us hardened academics, but it should actually soften us and make us humble and make us zealous and then make us people who love sacrificially as our Savior Jesus did. Help us to be a people that are characterized not just by our love for it, not just by our knowledge of it, but by our interaction with it, so that with new and better longings, we would rightly delight and we would be like fine tools in our master carpenter's hands. We love You, Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.